We have been on a long series that is increasingly loosely titled Evangelical Distinctives, and having looked at what an evangelical is, looking at the essential elements, we have begun to broaden out to look at numerous other issues that broadly come under that label. And we have arrived thus far in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, and we've looked to see who are the gifts that God has given. This is not talking about the gifts of something given to a person, but the gifts are the people themselves who do these things. And we've looked at apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and we've seen that the first two, apostles and prophets, being, according to Ephesians 2:20, the foundations of the church, do not continue down to the present day, since they are foundational. You lay the foundations once and then build upon it. But the ones that follow, evangelists and pastors and teachers, do continue down to the present day, because evangelists spread the good news far and wide and are especially equipped to proclaim the gospel to the unconverted, and pastors and teachers build up and instruct those who believe in the faith. We looked also at the gap between the comma at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, because there are some people who want to add other things to the gifted men whom God has given, and we saw that the only one that you could possibly add biblically is deacon, and we saw there was a reason why deacons weren't in the list. It's because here Paul is talking about the spiritual blessings that come upon the church, not about who unlocks the door each Sunday and things like that, who counts the money. And we went on to see what the purpose of these gifts given by the ascended Christ to the church was, and it's in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we saw that the common, the very prevalent view of the ministry as being something special and important in and of itself is not to be found in the scriptures. The purpose of the ministry is to build up the members of the church so that they can act and perform acts of ministry. And we are all to be involved in everything, but there are some who are better suited to preaching and teaching than others. Some are very good at unlocking doors, counting money, and such like. Some are very bad at it. Some are very good at preaching and teaching. And some, if you ask them even to open their mouths, they'd rather run a mile or even run a marathon rather than do that. God has given different gifts to different people within churches for the mutual benefit and edification of the churches, for the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ built up? It is built up in a number of ways. We're going to look at one in particular this morning. But obviously one way is through the ministry of pastors and teachers in giving instruction in the faith. People understand what the Bible says and are given broad direction into how they should live in the light of that. But it's not just the pastors and teachers who are to do this. We're all to do this to one another. And that's why we read from Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews, there's great speculation amongst commentators as to who wrote Hebrews. The answer is, we don't know. If you have an AV, it says it was written by Paul. But the introduction and the end are very un-Pauline. So it's unlikely it was written by Paul. And then you have a long list of every other person ever mentioned in the New Testament as a possible person who wrote Hebrews. Perhaps the best that I have seen is that it was written by Luke. But the answer is we don't know who wrote Hebrews. So when someone says, so-and-so wrote Hebrews, it's total conjecture. It's guesswork. As it says in this Bible, we have an introduction at the heading of the letter. This letter, whose author is unknown, was probably written about AD 68. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who he wrote it to. We know that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know because of the detail he goes into concerning the law that these people were converted Jews. But beyond that, again, it's conjecture. But one conjecture is that these people were coming under the influence of the Essene sect. The Essenes, who set themselves up away from Jerusalem at Qumran by the Dead Sea, and they had their library in caves by the Dead Sea, and this library was completely forgotten about until in 1948 a shepherd boy threw a stone into a cave and he heard a pot smash. Intrigued, he went in to look and he discovered the library. And that library is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they are still being looked at. It's taken them a long time, and there's still a lot more to do. But they've discovered portions of various books of the Bible, and these would have been written about 2,000 years ago, and the previous oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament we had date from about 600 AD. So this takes us 600 years further back. You compare the two, there's virtually no difference between them. But the Essenes, who lived at Qumran, had certain characteristics about them. They believed that Jerusalem, and especially the temple and everything associated with the temple, had become corrupt. And they wanted to get away, and they wanted to re-establish things as they were at the beginning of the nation under Moses when they were out in the wilderness. Because this was when Israel spiritually was at its purest and was at its best. When God was with them with great power. And they wanted to go back to those days. And it's probably for a number of these things that the author writes as he does, pointing out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. And then we come to this important section in chapter 3 from verse 7, when he's basically saying to them, saying to these converted Jews who are being enticed by possibly, I'm not saying this is definite, possibly enticed by the Essenes, come and join us out in the wilderness. He then talks about what happened in the wilderness. Therefore, he says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wonderful time that they had in the wilderness. In the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, this period in the wilderness was a period when God was pleased with them. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, what wonderful people they are. No, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. God was angry with them. They shall not enter my rest. The period in the wilderness was not the most wonderful period of Israelite history. It was one of the worst. So why, the writer appears to be saying, would you want to return to such a period? He says it at the end, from verse 15 onwards. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who was it? And now he's really rubbing it in. Who was it who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not all who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Why are you even considering going back to this wilderness period, as the Essenes appear to have been trying to do, when it was the very opposite of a period of blessing? It was a period of cursing brought upon by the unbelief of the members of the Israelite nation. Really, you want nothing to do with it. So forget what they're saying, and then he goes on in the rest of the letter to show how in every way the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to anything that Moses gave to the Israelites. But I want us to focus especially the lesson that the writer brings out from this period and from his quotes here from the Psalms, because this indicates how we can help one another. And that's what we're considering today, how we can minister to one another, how we are instructed and taught in order that we might do the works of ministry to one another as well as to others. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The writer warns us about the dangers of having an evil, unbelieving heart. I wonder this morning if there are any of us present here who already have an evil and an unbelieving heart, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. How can we be sure that we do not? How can we be sure that we escape the great salvation that is offered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ? And he gives us the answer in verse 13. Firstly, I want us to notice the deceitfulness of sin. Hardening comes about through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be aware of this fact. Sin is deceitful. Now, when you talk about sin in that way, you're almost speaking about sin as a person. Like you're saying, Fred deceived me. And you'll speak about sin in the same way. Sin deceived me. But sin is not a person. Sin is a principle. But you do find that the scriptures personify sin. And so you have, for example, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul is writing there about how we are not under sin, because we have been freed by grace from sin. Verse 12, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is spoken of there as if sin was a person. But sin is not a person. Sin is a principle that is at work within us. And that's one of the first things we need to recognize, that sin is a principle at work within us. As we are born into the world, we are born sinners. We have that principle of sin implanted with us. It's part of being human that we are born sinners. We inherit it from Adam. It comes down to all of us. But sin, the principle of sin, is deceitful. Sin tries to persuade us that sin is not sin. It's almost as if sin was standing behind you when you are contemplating certain thoughts, when you're contemplating certain words, when you're contemplating certain actions, that sin stands behind you and whispers in your ear and says, now, you've got that thing inside you called a conscience, which is telling you you shouldn't do this. However, your conscience is badly educated, and in fact, what you have always thought was wrong is really perfectly acceptable. Now, we have to be careful, because there are certain things that in some evangelical churches, people have been told, you must not do this. But if you ask them, where does it say that in the Bible, they won't be able to give you any verses at all that say you must not do this. I've mentioned before about a particular church that has in its constitution something to the effect that any member will swear that they will never attend the theatre or the cinema. Where is it? Might be in Hezekiah chapter 9. Not in the Bible. There are dangers of going to the theatre and to the cinema. There are dangers in performing in plays. There are dangers in performing Shakespeare. There are dangers. But there's a difference between being aware of the dangers and sin. Just because something has the potential for danger, the potential for sin, doesn't mean it is sin. But what's happened in the last 200 years in many churches, they've said, there is a danger. Rather than warning people of the danger and then letting them work it out for themselves, we'll just say, no, ban things. And so some people who have had unbelievers, who have had contact with evangelicals, believe that evangelicals are defined not by what they believe, but by what they do not do. And this is very sad. We should be much more positive. We're evangelicals because we believe the Bible. We're evangelicals because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're evangelicals because we believe that the Lord Jesus died as a punishment for our sins. We're evangelicals because we positively live godly lives. Not because we have a long list of things we don't do. It comes across as being so negative. I remember going door to door with an elderly believer, and we knocked on one door, and almost the first thing that the elderly believer said was about the evils of going to the pub. And the man we were trying to present the gospel to immediately said, but I like going to the pub. And it was then almost impossible to talk to him about the gospel, because you shall not, that's not in the scriptures, had been put up as a barrier. There are dangers in going to pubs. Thankfully it's not so bad now, because you don't come out stinking. It used to be before the smoking ban, you go to a pub and you have to go home and thoroughly wash not just yourself but your clothes, because it stank. But there are opportunities there for the gospel. There's also opportunities to develop bad habits. There's opportunities for drunkenness. There's all sorts of opportunities for evil. There's opportunities for good as well. And how many good opportunities have been missed because people were terrified of the dangers? It's one of the ways in which sin actually works. sin by persuading you that something that is not sinful is sinful screws up your mental compass, your moral compass. Not your mental compass. Might screw up your mental compass as well. But it screws up your moral compass. And you're always overcompensating. And so sin comes along and sin says, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And you look and you find it doesn't say that in the Bible. And you think, well, perhaps everything else I've been told isn't in the Bible. And instead of going to the scriptures and not just checking those things aren't there and checking what they should be doing, they just say, oh, well, I won't believe any of the things I was told I shouldn't do, and you go off and do them. So it sometimes has the exact opposite effect. You might warn people, don't do that because it's sin, when it isn't, but you're concerned for them. You don't want them to fall into some sinful practice. So you say, don't do that at all in any way. And sin then says, look in the scriptures. You look in the scriptures. Oh, scripture doesn't say that. Oh, so I can do it. And you do it and you're led into sin. Because you go too far. It's the problem of overcompensating. It's often said to be one of the problems of democracy, where you have the opportunity at an election to elect one kind of government. So you elect an extreme right-wing government, and five years later you're sick of them, and so you then elect an extreme left-wing government. And the politics says, wee, bing, bong, bing, bong. And everyone's wondering what on earth's going on. It's a bit like it was in Tudor England, when they were all Roman Catholics. And then along comes Edward VI, and no, you're all Protestants. And then along comes Mary, no, you're all Roman Catholics. Then along comes Elizabeth, no, you're all Protestants. And some people never changed their real religion, but there was this flip-flopping. And it's something we've got to beware of in the Christian life, in churches, that we don't flip-flop. We try and follow what the Bible says, and we don't seek to impose non-biblical standards upon people, because if we do that, later, when they see it's a non-biblical standard, they might decide, right, well, I'll go off. And instead of going off to where they should be, they go way off. What sin doesn't say, look, there's the dividing line between good and evil, right and wrong, righteousness and sin. What sin does is persuade you to walk up to the line. There's a good example of that in the 1980s when the American president, Ronald Reagan, went to Berlin. And he was shown the dividing line. There was a line on the road at one of the checkpoints between East Berlin and West Berlin. Over there was East Berlin and he was standing in West Berlin. And they said to him, Mr. President, that's the dividing line between East and West. Really, he said? And he put his toe over the line. He's lucky they didn't shoot him. But sin does that. Sin persuades us, look, there's the dividing line. Go right up to the dividing line and put your toe over. And having put your toe over, sin then says, well, that wasn't really the dividing line. The dividing line was actually 2 inches beyond where you put your toe. They might have said that to Reagan. They might have said, well, I know the line's there, but in fact the real line, which you can't see, is 5 inches beyond the line we painted on the road. Just because people come along and do exactly what you've just done, and if they put their foot over the real line, they would have got shot. So we brought the line back a little. And sin says, no, well, exactly. So you can put your toe over the line and you're still okay. You haven't sinned. So mentally you say, ah, so the line isn't there, it's there. And then sin says, ah, yeah, but really the line is yet another 2 inches beyond. And over time, sin persuades you, the line isn't there, it's there, it's there, it's there, it's there, and before you know it, you're completely apostate And off you are in the world, enjoying everything the world enjoys and everything that is ungodly and sinful. There was an old lady who had a very nice Rolls Royce. Lovely car. And she needed a chauffeur. So she advertised for a chauffeur. And she had three applications, and she had them along for interview. And she said, "Right, I want to see if you're any good. You see that cliff road? I want to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can drive." So the first man said, "Right." Took the keys, jumped in the car, vroom, off he went, zoom. Down the road, he got within a foot of the edge. Found a foot drop on that side. He said, "There you are, I can do it." The next man said, "Huh, that's nothing." He jumped into the car, vroom, off he went, 6 inches from the edge. "There you are," he said, "I'm better than he is." Thinking to himself, "I've got the job." The third man said, "Madam, if that's how you want me to drive such a lovely car, I'm not your man." And he got the job. But that's what sin tells us to do. Get as close to the line as you can. Now, parents, this is important. If you say to your children, "Don't do that, that's wrong," you've drawn a line. Your children want to know, is that really the line? And so immediately they're going to test you. They're going to walk up to the line, and they're going to look at you, and they're going to put their toe over the line. Did you mean it? And you think to yourself, "Oh, well, they've only put their toe over the line, so that's okay." No, no, because now you've told them that's not where the line really is. The line really is how far over. And they will keep pushing and testing until eventually they discover where the limits really are. If you say that that is wrong, you've got to reinforce that and say, "I told you, no." And discipline as a consequence. And children, when your parents do discipline you because you put your toe over the line, they're trying to show you those limits really are limits. And they do it because they love you and they care for you. They don't want you falling into sin and becoming increasingly sinful. But sin deceives. Sin is subtle. Sin doesn't come along, for most people, and whisper in your ear, "Go and stick a knife in that person." Sin comes along and says, "That person wasn't nice to you. You should hold a grudge against them." And the grudge deepens and festers and moulders over years and years. And eventually, with sin saying this in your ear all the time about how you're justified to have bad feelings about this person, eventually then you take the knife and stick it in them. Sin very rarely does it all in one go, but sin deceives. Sin is subtle. And we, sadly, are so easily taken in. If you look at a passage such as Galatians chapter 5, we're reminded what sin includes. And this is not exhaustive. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity." What's enmity? Not being nice to one another. Having hatred in your heart towards one another. Strife. Jealousy. "I wish I had a shiny new car like you. I wish I had a shiny new bike like you. I wish I had a nice new pair of trainers like you. I wish my hair was the same colour as yours. I wish my hair was as long or short as yours. I wish my nose wasn't as big as this and it was as small as yours is. I wish I was as tall or short as you are. Here's one for the girls. I wish all the boys ran after me like they ran after you. And for the boys, I wish all the girls ran after me like they ran after you. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rawr! Rivalries. Of course, you don't get rivalries in families, do you? Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, and some of these things are in the mind, they work out through your lives, but they're in the mind, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to remember that sin in all its forms, whether it's outward or it's only ever in your head, makes God angry. Do you want to know how serious sin is? Look at the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross because of your sin and my sin and the sins of everyone else in the whole of human history. That's how serious sin is. It caused the death of the Son of God. That sin will start in a small way and it will grow, but even when it's small, it's still serious. But we try and deceive ourselves and justify ourselves. I've heard about people committing adultery and they said, oh, but it's all right, we're in love. Hang on, you're already married. You can't go off with someone else. It's wrong, it's sin. But we're in love. No, no, you're justifying sin. Oh, but God has told me to do this. No, he hasn't. You're deceiving yourself. You're trying to justify sin. But God's told me. No, he hasn't. I remember at a wedding talking to a young lady and she said that she'd left the Baptists and joined the Anglicans. Sorry, it was the other way around. She left the Anglicans and joined the Baptists. This was a while ago. Because I asked her, oh, why? I think she was going to say that the Anglicans didn't believe the Bible, but the Baptists did. It wasn't that at all. It's because the Anglicans wouldn't let her preach and the Baptists would. I asked her, what about that verse? Paul wrote to Timothy, I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men. Oh, was she angry? I went off to get some more salad because it was a buffet wedding reception and came back and all her friends sitting on the other side from me were saying to her, no, no, if God has called you, you can forget what Paul has said. How often we hear people justifying sinful actions, sinful attitudes, because, oh, I have this feeling and my feelings are so important. I must give in to my feelings. You can justify anything once you start doing that. Some of us think that I know what I'll do. When we're young, our parents take us to the GP and the GP sticks a needle into our backsides and we scream and we think our mothers must hate us, but in fact, we're having various inoculations. No, mine was in my backside. They're kind now, I'll put them in the arm. I couldn't sit down for ages after I had mine. I think that was diphtheria. But you are inoculated against these things. You have a mild or dead form of the disease, so your body then builds up antibodies so that when the real thing hits you, your body copes and it doesn't kill you. I don't know how many of you know about Superman. Superman, who is the Man of Steel, rippling muscles, and he has X-ray vision, and he can fly and do all sorts of things. and people can fire bullets at him and they just bounce off because he is invulnerable. There's one for you to look up. Invulnerable. Except to bits of rock from his home planet of Krypton, which blew up. The rock's called kryptonite. Mainly it exists in its green form, and it can kill him. And one day, Superman thought to himself, now, you can be immunized against these various things, so perhaps if I took just a little bit of kryptonite and wore it round my neck, I will become immune to the effects of kryptonite. So he got hold of some, made it into a thin necklace and put it round his neck, and it nearly killed him. Why am I talking about Superman? Because so many Christians think they're Superman. They think they can inoculate themselves against sin by putting themselves in the way of sin. By doing this, I will inoculate myself against sin, and then I'll be immune. You've been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin must be dealt with seriously. You've got to recognize it, and you've got to do away with it. And it might mean sometimes you're in a social gathering and you have to get up and walk out because what is being said is profane, it's immoral, and you need to get yourself out of such a situation so that you're not tainted. You're not encouraged to think, well, that's okay, and you're not encouraging them to think that you think it's okay. You need to avoid sin. Remember, temptation is not sin, it's giving in to temptation that is sin. You can be tempted to do something. It's only when in your mind you say to yourself, well, perhaps I wouldn't mind doing that. That's when it turns to sin. And then you might start speaking about it and start doing it. Beware. Sin is so serious, Jesus says, you should, and he's speaking not literally, but plucking out right eyes in order to avoid sin. How can we avoid sin? The writer tells us. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Note what the writer does not say. But the minister must exhort you once a week on a Sunday. Exhort one another every day while it is called today. Exhort daily, asking each other serious questions about how we're getting on, what we're doing, how is it with our souls? Not because we're snoopers, but because we love one another. We care for one another. And sometimes it might be necessary to say, now you shouldn't be doing that, should you? You shouldn't be saying that, should you? You shouldn't be reading that, should you? That's not helpful to you. And if someone says it to you, don't take offence. They're doing it, they're saying it, because they love you. And so we need to be able to give rebuke and not take offence when we're the ones who are rebuked. We do it out of love. It's interesting that the Greek word here, you can look it up at your leisure, but it's one of a group of words that comes from the root parakaleo, and I apologize for the pronunciation. Parakaleo. Barnabas is described as the son of parakaleo. And when you read someone is the son of, it doesn't just mean that he's the son of that person. If some characteristic is given to them, it means that is what characterizes them. Barnabas was the son of parakaleo, therefore parakaleo characterized his life. What it means is that Barnabas was the son of encouragement or exhortation. The word means both. And one of the words associated with that is parakletos. And Many of you will know from John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is the Paraclete, the Comforter. He is the one who comes and stands beside you and helps you and encourages you. And so Barnabas was someone who in some way was carrying out the ministry of the Holy Spirit in being an encourager, an exhorter. And here we are told to do that very thing, to exhort or encourage one another. So we need to spend time together. We need to talk to each other. We need to help one another in all that we do. And so discussion of sermons, discussion of problems, discussion of prayer matters, personal ones, discussion of scripture that you've been reading, books you've been reading. These are the sort of things we should be discussing together to help one another. You perhaps heard me speaking about a particular bishop. Gordon did lend me his biography, which I have sitting on my shelf, but I'm afraid I've forgotten his name. But this bishop was notorious. This bishop would go along to conferences, and he'd come down to breakfast, and he'd get his bowl of cornflakes, and he'd sit down and give thanks for his breakfast, and then he'd look up, and whoever was sitting opposite, he would say to them, "What did God say to you in your quiet time this morning?" And then would pour the excuse as well, "I was up late last night, we were discussing this, that and the other, didn't get much sleep, and so this morning I fell out of bed and had to rush down to breakfast." Some people think you must have a quiet time every day. I would say, if you can, it's wonderful. But Scripture doesn't require you to. It's just one of those things that has become rigid because it was useful and helpful. But if you can, by all means do. Well, this same bishop turned up at one conference, and the night before he had been up late talking about this, that and the other with various people, and went to bed late, didn't get much sleep. It was a hot summer's night, and he slept through his alarm, fell out of bed, had to rush downstairs, not without having had some time to look at the scriptures. So he came downstairs. Now, he followed close on the heels of a young man who had exactly the same experience. The young man came through the door, went and got his bowl of cornflakes, looked around to see where to sit, and found there were two seats left opposite each other. And as he went to sit down in this seat, he looked around and he saw that the bishop wasn't there. And indeed, as soon as he sat down, the bishop came puffing through the door, having run from his bedroom, picked up his cornflakes and came and sat down opposite this young man. And the young man was terrified, having to confess that he hadn't had time to pray or look at the scriptures that morning. What was he going to do? What was he going to say? The bishop sat down, gave thanks, looked up, but before the bishop could open his mouth, the young man said, "Good morning, Bishop, and what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning?" 10 out of 10 for quick thinking. There's nothing wrong with not having had time for whatever reason, but it just illustrates that here was this bishop who, even though he didn't have much time that morning, did have time to think and to pray, even as he was washing his ears. You should wash your ears every morning. Even as he was brushing his teeth, opportunity to pray and to reflect upon Scripture. I know one young man that was converted while he was shaving one morning, having read John chapter 11. We need to spend time not just by ourselves looking at the scriptures, but talking to each other. And sometimes we'll have to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I've got nothing to say about what I read in the scriptures today because it's been one of those days. I just haven't had the time. I've been absolutely exhausted. All I could do was sleep as soon as I got home." But other times you'll be full of it and you'll say, "I just read this.
I never realized that was in the scriptures. This is wonderful. Let me tell you all about it. And then you can be the encourager. You can help someone. I do commend to you a book. I'm not sure it's in print at the moment, but it's The Experience Meeting by William Williams. William Williams Pantykelin. And it's called The Experience Meeting. It was translated by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones into English. And these are the rules, or it contains the rules, of the Methodist class meetings. And there were the rules for those young in the faith and those for those mature in the faith. And basically it said, you've got to be prepared to expose yourself to other believers, to be honest about your sins and your struggles with sins, as well as your blessings, but also be prepared to receive from others criticism and rebuke, in order that we might be encouraged in the faith to walk in the ways of righteousness. This is a ministry that each one of us can have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone else. And by doing this, and we might make mistakes, we might stumble, we might struggle, but by doing this, we will have a preservative against the deceitfulness of sin. We will be encouraged every day to walk with God. We will be encouraged every day to love God more. Encouraged every day to bring glory to God. Encouraged every day to not be deceived by sin and to discover that we have an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. Let's seek to put this into practice. We probably won't do it very well, but something is better than nothing.